You know, it says in the Psalms, Psalm 23, and I'm sure that Emma or Ruth could quote it much better than I, but it says in the 23rd Psalm, you know, that, you know, yea, though I walk through the valley, shadow of death, thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall what? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this might not seem, this might seem like I'm splitting hairs here, but the modern day concept and understanding of that, when David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he was talking about eternity. In other words, there's going to come a day that I'm, it's not going, and but here's the thing about that. In the modern day Western understanding, we think of eternity as time ceases. There just ceases to be time. There is no more time. Time is no more. We step into eternity. Believe it or not, that was not the ancient Hebrew way of thinking. The ancient Hebrew way of thinking was, no, the time continues. It's just, and that what David was saying in Psalm 23 was, I will dwell in the house of the Lord to the length of days, is what it is in the Hebrew. I will dwell in the house of the Lord to the length of days. In other words, or it might also be transferred, I will dwell in the house of the Lord days without end. In other words, time would still exist. It's just that there will be no end. There will be no end. It would be endless days. I will dwell in the house of the Lord endless days. And so time marches on whether we want it to or not. But I look forward to endless days. And I think that we all do. But let's go to Psalm 44 tonight. And by the way, let me make a comment here. I'm going to make this stuff on Sunday with everybody here. I don't know how much you guys did, but I had a fantastic time on Sunday. That was awesome. And I almost felt like I had stole something. Because I thought, man, I got to go over there, eat all this food. I didn't even have to clean nothing up. I left Robert and Carol Lee and Pamela there to pick up stuff and throw stuff away. And I just went over there and ate a bunch of food. But that was a wonderful time. That was a wonderful time in that park right there. Sister Kristen, that was just a fit. It was just one of those, moments. And so anyway, for Sister Carol Lee and Kristen and anybody else who worked and labored and planned in that, bravo, did a much better job than I would have done had I been heading that up. But let's go to Psalm 44 tonight. It's not really known actually when this psalm was written. It's not known. Some try to put it during the captivity when, you know, they were under Babylonian captivity, that it was written then. Others try to say that it happened after the captivity when they returned to Jerusalem, but they were still under the reign and rule of a foreign king, whether it be Alexander the Great or Darius, as some pronounce him. It's not really, some try to put this psalm in there. Some also try to say that this actually happened during the monarchy. In other words, during the days of the kings, when you had Saul and then David and then Solomon and then Solomon's son, and the list would go on. We don't know for sure. I'm going to give you some guesses that I have later on. I'm not going to do it tonight, but what I want to do right now is I want to read the first 8 verses of this psalm. But before I do that, and Bill, I didn't give you this verse, so Bill, you're going to have verse 1 to put up on the screen, but you're not going to have verse number, the last verse of the psalm, which would be verse number 26. You're not going to have that. But basically, if you take the first verse of this psalm and the second verse of this psalm, and there was, I'm not really much of a, they call it the Church of England or the Anglican Church. I'm not really much of an Anglican, I don't have a lot of Anglican preachers that I listen to, let's put it that way. But back in the 1500s or 1600s, there was an Anglican bishop that took the first verse of Psalm 44 and the last verse of Psalm 44 and put them together and basically said, this is a summary of what Psalm 44 is about. And what you're going to see is that he was actually right. And so Psalm 44 and 1 says, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. In other words, God, we have heard what you did back in the olden days. Now let's go down to the final verse of this psalm, verse number 26, where in verse 1 he says, we heard what you did long ago. Verse 26, rise up, come to our help, exclamation point. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And basically, those two verses will give you a very good summary of what this psalm is about. It's God, we know we have been told what you did long ago. Will you do that for us now? We need your help at this moment, right now, in the time that we're in. And so that is what Psalm 44 is about. And I really liked that. I really liked that. But let's read. We're going to read the first 8 verses. And we're going to try to cover, if we can cover 7 tonight. I don't know if we can get all 7. But verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. But them, meaning our fathers, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, that would be the heathen. But them, which would be our fathers, you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. And I wish I would have spent more time on verse 3 studying. There's some things in there I just didn't quite get all rounded up. Verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Jacob is another way of saying Israel. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Though through you we push down our foes, through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. And then in verse 9, if we were to go on, it completely changes the tone. The tone completely changes. And we can handle that next week. But let's go back up to verse 1. And before we do that, let's pray. Let's pray tonight. God, in Jesus' name, Father, we're thankful for your word. And it's in your word that we stand. It's in your word that we trust. And it's in your word that we depend, Lord. Lord, your word gives us light to live by, God. And we pray that you'd open up our minds and our hearts tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, If we look at verse 1, they start off by saying, and I've already read this verse twice tonight, O God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. He says, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. There was a rich, rich, rich tradition about God's great acts and mighty deeds that the fathers of the nation of Israel, the elders, passed down from generation to generation. That is, whether it be the story of coming out of Egypt, whether it be the story of water coming from a rock, whether it be a story of, remember when they were going to cross the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land, and there was the Jordan River there, and God told Joshua, if I remember the story right, he said, have the priests go out in the river with the Ark of the Covenant. And they went out there, and remember, it was like the parting of the Red Sea again. And they passed through, crossed the Jordan River on dry land. But those stories were told and retold. The story of Jericho. They were just passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so he says, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. We've heard all the stories, and we believe every one of them. And interestingly enough, not only was this just tradition, it was something that God commanded them to do. And maybe that's something that we need to make sure that we're passing it on to our children as well. Because it says in Exodus chapter 10, this is right before the plague of locusts. Remember, there was a total, I believe, of 10 plagues in Egypt, the last being the death of the firstborn. And this was right before the plague of locusts. In Exodus 10, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians. In other words, Moses, what I'm fixing to do with this plague of locusts, I want you to tell your son, and I want you to set your grandson on your knee, and I want you to tell him too. And it's going to get passed down from generation to generation to generation. And one of the things that I'll have to say that I hand to Megan is Megan called and asked for permission. She didn't need permission, but she says, is it all right if, rather than buy you guys birthday presents and Christmas presents, when I get ready to buy you a birthday present or a Christmas present, I just make it an American Airlines gift card? And she told me, she says, you know, right now, she goes, it's God's will for them to be in Missouri, and they understand that. They don't know that they're going to be there forever, but it's, for right now, it's God's will. And she said, I want my sons to be exposed to their grandparents. I want my sons to have the fingerprints of a godly grandma. And I would say a godly grandpa, but I'm not going to call myself that. But a grandpa that tries. And God told Moses, he said, you know what? You're going to tell your son and your grandson about this plague of locusts. And if you go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26, this was when they were talking about the Passover. How that they would eat the Passover feast and kill the lamb and eat it and not save any of the meat for the next day. You know, you couldn't use it for a common use or a common purpose. Couldn't eat it as leftovers. In other words, it was something that was sacred. And it was giving them all of these rules and how they handled the Passover feast. And it says in verse 26, it says, when your children say unto you, what do you mean by this service? Why are we doing this? What do we mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And I've taught here years ago, hopefully you will remember, that word Passover doesn't mean to skip over. It means to cover over. In other words, he said, I will pass over. That when the destroyer comes down through to kill and to destroy, I will pass over. If there's blood on that doorpost, I will pass, I will cover. I will pass over that door to protect you. And and I think we all know, whether it be Catholicism, there are rituals and there are things that they do in Catholicism that if you set those good Catholic people down and say, why do you do that? What are you going to get? You're going to get a blank stare. They'll say, I have no idea why I do these things. Because it's just what the priest does. But for the people of God, it was never like that. He says, when your children ask you, what does this service mean? He says, you're going to tell your children, oh, we're talking, this Passover meal that we're eating is reflecting back when the 10th plague hit in Egypt with the death of the firstborn, that God passed over our homes and protected us, and none of our firstborn died. And that was Exodus 12. If you look at Joshua chapter 4, it says that when all the nations, this is when they were getting, again, crossing over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, it says, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. In other words, you know the story. They were going to cross the Jordan River. The priest carried the ark out into the Jordan River. The Jordan River divided just kind of like the Red Sea had. And when they walked through, God told Joshua, have 12 men, one from each tribe, grab a stone off the bottom of the Jordan River and save those stones. Because there's going to be a day that you're going to show your great, great grandson and say, this stone came from the bottom of the Jordan River because we walked through it. Our ancestors walked through it on dry land one time. And so in this verse, and it says down in verse 6 and verse 7, let me go down to verse 6 and verse 7, it says, this, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones even mean? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You'll tell them the story, and they'll say, oh man, I get it. I get it. So in verse 1, when he goes up, let me tie all this into verse 1 here. When he goes into verse 1 and he says, oh God, we've heard with our ears and our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. These were some of those stories that they had heard. Those stones from the Jordan River, and the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, the story of water coming from a rock, the story of the manna, the story of the quail, the story of going around Jericho and the walls falling down. And he said, God, you've told, we know what you've done in days of old. And then he says in verse 2, he says, you with your own hand drove out the nations, but them, which would be our fathers, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, the heathens, the nations, but them, the people of God, you set free. And he talks about planting. He talks about planting Israel. It says you with your own hand you drove out the nations, but to them, the people of God, Israel, you planted. You planted them in the promised land. And I'm not going to delve real deeply into this, but let me just say, Israel is repeatedly likened unto a vine in the Old Testament. If you look at Psalm 80, it says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. And this has deep, the reason I'm bringing this up is it has deep New Testament significance. He says, you brought a vine out of Egypt, that would be the children of Israel, and you planted, you drove out the nations and you planted that right there in Canaan, in that promised land. You cleared the ground for it, it took deep root, and it filled the land. That'd be the days of Joshua when they had so much prosperity. And the reason, and also if you go to Matthew chapter 21, let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, here's another Old Testament allusion. And if y'all don't remember probably, but I preached from this for a couple of weeks when we covered Isaiah. I really enjoyed myself in Isaiah. But he says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But instead of yielding good grapes, what did it yield? Bad grapes. So God planted Israel like a vine in the promised land. But did they ultimately succeed or did they ultimately fail? Sorry? Failed. I think we've got a general, I think the I's have it. Or should I say the F's have it here? The fails have it. Okay. But that's why there's such deep theological significance when Jesus said, I am the true vine. In other words, Israel was given a responsibility, and ultimately they failed in that responsibility. And just as Jesus was the better David, the better Abraham, the better Moses, you know, the better David, the better Solomon, now Jesus is saying, I'm the better Israel. I am going to fulfill what Israel was supposed to do. And they were the vine that yielded wild grapes. But in the book of John, Jesus says, I am the true. I'm the true vine. And again, I could really just go off on a rabbit trail, but I'm not. I'm just gonna leave that there. Verse 3, and he says this. He says, not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your right arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. In other words, Joshua, when you think of Joshua, I don't know about you, but with me, when I think of Joshua, I think of somebody that is one more bad dude. That, I mean, if there was anybody that, you know, he'd invite you over to his house for dinner and maybe you guys would go out into the garage and you'd look over at his sword and his shield, and his shield would have all of these marks on it and the sword would have a little bit of blood still on it, and you'd say, man, I wish I wouldn't have seen that before we ate. You know, I wonder whose blood that was. And you think of Joshua as somebody that was a fighter, and you think of Israel as these warriors that were conquering Canaan. But it says, not by their own sword. No, not by their own sword did they win the land. No, goodness, no. In other words, they might have conquered Canaan, but when it was all said and done, they had nothing to brag about. They had no heroic war stories to tell. All glory belonged to God from the conquest in Canaan. That's what the psalmist is saying here. It says that, yeah, they went out and they conquered Canaan. And they might have had a sword in their hand, but it was not by their own sword that they won that land. God, it was you that delivered them. And you are the one that gave them victory. And, you know, God even gave them a warning back in Deuteronomy because he didn't want them to get big-headed. He didn't want to. I had one, you know, the problem with some boxers, and I couldn't tell you the name of one single title holder of one weight division. I don't watch boxing. I don't care for boxing. I cannot even tell you the last time. I have no interest in boxing. But I can remember when I was a kid, you would have a boxer that would be knocking everybody out, and all of a sudden, guess who would get knocked out? He would. Why? Because he started reading and believing his own news clippings. When you start believing all the good things that people say about you, you're doomed. You're doomed. And in fact, I'm going to name a name that nobody in here is going to know except Robert and Brian. You guys will, oh, Bill, you're going to know. I forget how old you really are, Bill. Methuselah back there sitting running the board. Marvis Marvin Hagler. Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Got a hearty amen back from back there. When Marvelous Marvin Hagler trained, he would go out in the middle of nowhere with some cabin that didn't even have heat. And he would like sleep in a sleeping bag and get up and work out all day long and do all this training and all this fighting in a gym. And then rather than go home go out to a big nice restaurant, he would just eat, you know, a very simple meal and go back to a very simple cabin and spray the night. And they asked him, they said, why do you do this? You're a multimillionaire. We can understand why you did that before you had success. And he said, you know what? And this, as a kid, and you'll remember this, Robert, you'll probably remember this line. This stuck with me. He said, it's kind of hard to stay hungry when you're sleeping in satin sheets every night. It's kind of hard to stay hungry. And God didn't want Israel to start believing the news clippings about them. Okay? And so in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess the land. In other words, I am so much better. I am so righteous. I am so good. And because of all of the good works that I have done, God is rewarding me with this promised land. He said, don't say that. He says, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. In other words, Israel, it's not that you're so good. It's just that they were so bad. And now God's going to use you, Israel, to judge the heathen in the land of Canaan and drive them off of, God calls it, my land. And he says, lest you say, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me out to possess this land. He says, no, it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. I'll also say this. When it was getting toward the end, and no, I'm not going to. I wanted to get down to verse 5 so bad tonight. Verse 5 so far is my favorite verse in the whole psalm. Okay, I know it's carnal to pick favorite verses as though one's better than the other, but all the way, all day today, I thought, oh, maybe I'll just go straight to verse 5. And so I've had every intention on getting to verse 5, and I just looked up at the clock, and I ain't going to get to verse 5. So I'm going to say this, and we're going to start off with verse 5 next week. But toward the end of, you know, the whole thing, when they were going to get ready to go, it was before the whole, you know, you had the wilderness wandering, the rebellion and stuff, but it was, this would be Exodus chapter 33. Moses understood how weak he really was. This is the guy that had all of these plagues had happened to Egypt through him. Okay? He was the guy. Moses was, quote unquote, the guy who turned around and told the children of Israel, stand still and watch the salvation of God. And then turned around and took that staff and went like this, and the Red Sea opened. If anybody could have an elevated opinion of himself, it would be Moses. But look at what Moses said to God as far as the children of Israel entering into the promised land. It says in Exodus 33 and verse 15, and he, Moses, said to him, which would be the Lord. So Moses said to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. God, if you don't go with me, God, I might have stood on the banks of the Red Sea, but all I was just a clay pot in the master potter's hand. It was not my power. I was just being used like an instrument. And he says, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. And you say, well, how does that, and this is what I'm going to end up on, the verse I'm going to end on tonight. You say, well, how does all of that apply to us here in the New Testament? Because, you know, we're not standing on the banks of the Red Sea. We don't have Pharaoh, you know, all, you know, but when you think of all of these conquests that Moses and Joshua and that they did, but yet they said, you know, not by our sword, God, not by our power did you do this. Paul wrote this, and this is what we'll conclude on, in the New Testament. When you, again, think of God, you know, Moses telling God, I might have seemed like I opened the Red Sea, but God, we both know who did it. I had nothing to do with it. I was just the guy. And so Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, concerning our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It's not some good deed that you did. It's not your high moral character. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one has any reason to boast or brag. Just in the same way that they said in this verse that not by their own sword did they win the land. Well, not by our own works have we obtained salvation, for by grace are we saved through faith. It's nothing that we did. As I've said before, this will be my final words tonight. I'll close my lid here to give you some hope. The only thing that I contributed to my salvation The only contribution I made to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary, okay? And if you guys will be honest, if we'll all be honest, that's what we're all going to have to say. That's what we're all going to have to say. The only contribution we made to our salvation was the sin that made that salvation necessary. All glory goes to God. Ultimately, all glory goes to God. Let's all stand tonight.